Amen. Would you please look in the Word of the Lord with me to Romans chapter 3. We will set our attention today just on two verses, Romans 3, 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, the Word of the Lord says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Yes, we are walking our way through the epistle of Romans, and we are walking toward Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And when we arrive at that point, we will find the transitional request that because of what we have learned, we will be transformed by a mind made new into a life of daily worship of God. Let your life be like a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable proskuneo, a reasonable worship. We only get to a daily life of God-adoring worship through a transformed mind. There are things we need to confess as convictions that are true in order to get to a place of right conduct. Today, we are going to be confronted by what I believe is practically necessary for a church in Rome that had Jewish participants and a church in America. There is something that I think is imperative for Jewish churchgoers, Roman churchgoers, and American churchgoers. And it is this text. Where then is boasting? Can you see with me how we have something in common with Jewish churchgoers and Roman churchgoers? We are Americans, says the lifelong missionary, and he shakes his head. Thankful he's not preaching this to you. We are self-achievers. We are independent. Our nation prides itself on the fact that we are autonomous. And there are things about our non-church culture that really effectively shape our church culture. Same way it was for the Jewish churchgoer who said, "We are Israel. We are of Abraham." Same way it was for the Romans who arrogantly proclaimed that every road on the known world led to them. Every road led to Rome. So I think there are some things in common with the audience Paul was writing to and the audience that we sit in today. So today, I will say that I am going to split this sermon into two parts. I think it could very easily be two parts for today. But as I got to thinking about all of the applications that need to be made in an American context, I decided to postpone the second point so that we could spend a lot of time in careful conversation about the application of the first point. And the two points are just going to be this, one this week and one next week, that the true gospel eliminates pride. The true gospel eliminates pride. The second point, which we will get to, Lord willing, next Sunday, is that the gospel, the true gospel, eliminates prejudice. So you'll see in verse 29 and 30 that the true gospel eliminates prejudice, and hopefully you recognize today that the true gospel eliminates pride. The title of my talk to you today is Gospel, Grace, and Boasting. Gospel, Grace, and Boasting. Again, I want to remind you that if you have a question about something we covered today, you can text it to that phone number. And Lord willing, we'll be able to address those at the end of our time this morning. Gospel, grace, and boasting. Now we come to verse 27 from the previous verses. Would you just let your eyes fall up to the previous verses? You'll find there three declarations or articles. Two show to show in order that. And look at those three, and you'll find there a God purpose. So when we came to that text leading us to today's, we discussed the truth that justification, sinners being counted innocent before God, that justification is only by God, and that justification is ultimately for God. Ultimately for God. That comes from verse 26. Just look to verse 26. That God may be just and the justifier. The reason the gospel is performing a work of innocence or proclamation of justification is because God is teaching us about God. God is teaching us about God. And so we come to today from that text. This is a God thing that's happening. This is a God get together of people. We come from that truth, and then the hypothetical question. Where is boasting then? Have you been justified by the works of the law? Then what do you have to boast about? Is this the law, or is this the law of faith? Have we concluded that justification is only by faith? That's what we'll walk through today. And I'll just give you one of the points. True gospel, which might be more rare than we understand. True gospel absolutely eliminates pride. It is hard for me to comprehend that there could be a group of people who gather claiming to be undeservedly redeemed by grace alone who would prolong in arrogance. It's hard for me to understand how that could be. A group of people who join together in the proclamation, we don't deserve it, but we are. And then to be proudful. It's hard for me to imagine that that can prolong. I understand that sin will pop up and surprise us. But how could it be prolonged in the community that champions a redemption that's only by grace? So let's get into the first of the 2 points, the other one coming next week. This rhetorical question in verse 27 and verse 28, where Paul is addressing that the true gospel removes pride. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? In this context, boasting is justifiable pride on the part of a Jewish or a Roman nation for having been chosen or having been blessed in prosperity by God for a special role in the drama of redemption. A justifiable pride. One author said it this way, boasting is the outward expression of inward pride. So pride is the thing that you can't see in someone until they boast and you know pride's there. So what Paul is addressing is the outward display of boasting that comes from the inward existence of pride. Where then is boasting? In Romans 1, 18, here is the problem. It's a pride problem. It's a boasting problem. Everything that we've studied in Romans 1 really came from an attitude of pride. Look with me at Romans 1, 18. Just flip back a couple of chapters. Romans 1, 18. The problem is that while God revealed himself from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, there is a pride problem that wants to suppress truth. Now, just think for a second. What is the truth that pride won't accept? What is the truth that pride will not accept? I would say that it's this, that we are subject to a God who is unimaginably greater than we are. I think that's one. Subject to a God who's unimaginably greater than us. Pride is going to resist that statement. The other one is this, that we are so guilty of crime that death is required for us to be forgiven. Pride says that can't be the case. Pride in its unrighteousness has rejected the truth about God. But here, Paul says, in the gospel, it is excluded. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It's like you can see Paul picturing himself teaching the church. He gets done with this declaration of justification by God, for God, and then looks out over a congregation, and with a moment of pregnant pause, declares it's excluded. Where's boasting? It's excluded. This exclusion is based upon what we have already studied. So again, if you're in verse 27, you find that the first word is then. Because of what's already been trained by the scripture, we come to this conclusion that there can't possibly be room for self-elevation, self-promotion. There can't possibly be room. It is excluded then because of what we have just read. What did we read? Do you remember me giving you two questions last Sunday? I gave you two questions that I wanted you to answer for yourself, to yourself. The first of those questions was this: why are you justified before God when so many are not? If you are sitting in the room, probably some people in the room are justified before God. And the question is, why you, when the way that leads to destruction and damnation and the wrath of God is so wide and so many are on that way, why are you on this narrow way? And I ask you to answer that question for yourself. And I wonder if your answer leaves any room for pride. I wonder if there's any room for pride. I wonder if it's intellectual pride. I wonder if it could be a pride of tenderness. I was softer of heart than most people are. I wonder if it could be a pride of pedigree. I was raised in a Christian home and the gospel was trained to me. But all of those would be pride. The reason I asked you that question a week ago was because we found that the Bible says that salvation is a gift. A gift means without cause. Justification has come to sinners without cause. It's been without cause. Did he get that right? Yes. Yes. Justification is without cause. You are correct. Listen, I'll take that all day. Let me just read for you what a couple of authors have said about that removal of boasting. Let me read first what R.C. Sproul says. Paul is saying that the doctrine of salvation, which comes to us graciously, without reason, it banishes boasting from the Christian life. If our justification was even in part based upon our good accomplishment, we would have something to boast about. It is the concept of justification that crushes the voice of human arrogance and human pride. Robert Mounts comments this way: people cannot boast of that which they receive through no merit of their own. Obviously, boasting is not excluded in a universe that rewards personal achievement. I feel like that is painfully obvious, but probably needs to be said. He goes on, it is to be expected. Reward is to be expected in a universe that rewards personal achievement. But in the case of justification by faith, there is, by very definition, no room for boasting. There are untold score of souls that are in hell this morning. And what is the difference between their station and yours? Paul answers the question. It is excluded, and then he says, by what law? By the principle of law keeping? No, but on the law of faith. Interesting, isn't it? That he's talking to us about a salvation or a justification that can't be achieved by work, and then he likens faith to a law. Why, I wonder, does the apostle use the word law in trying to help us understand that commandment keeping, that good works can't save us? Why even let us think about the law, the nomos? That's not in my notes. Is that right? Okay, good. Good. Why even let us think about the law when he's trying to steer us away from law keeping? What law is he talking about? What law? He says it's the law of faith. And what law do you suppose the apostle is talking about? I believe he's talking about the Old Testament law. But I wonder if you would think for a moment, is the Old Testament law a different means to justification than the New Testament gospel message? Absolutely not. There is no division in the way justification happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Absolutely no division. You would say, well, that doesn't seem right. They're killing all those animals. And not one of those animals could justify the sin of people in the camp. Not one of them. All of the blood in the world from an animal or from any other naturally born person could not have justified for sin. You say, well, what's going on then? Why kill the animals? The fact that the animal sacrifice had to happen over and over and over was a testimony to the fact that it was imperfect and inadequate. And it pointed to a once and for all blood sacrifice that would forever atone for sin. And that is the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived perfectly, born sinlessly, who became a sacrifice, a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross. This is Jesus Christ. The law of faith reminds us that there is a continuity between the law of the Old Testament and the law of the gospel. They are both messages that point us to a Savior. We go on and read verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We hold. Listen, Emmanuel, visitors. We do not, by the way, Emmanuel and visitors. So there's newcomers and there's visitors, right, Chris? There's newcomers and there's visitors. We have a family visiting on your way up to Camp Forest Springs from Ohio, and you're visiting. You're new here, John. You're new here. That's a little public peer pressure. Chris's oldest son and wife and family are moving to the area here in a couple weeks. So it'll be good to have them close by. I say it's good to have you close by because I know Chris is joyful to have some of his grandkids closer. That'll be nice. Emmanuel, you understand that justification is by faith, but do you hold that justification is by faith? Do you think justification is by faith? Or have you concluded that there's no room for boasting because justification is by faith? Do you hold it? Do you hold it to be such a truth that it is undeniable, that it can't be relinquished? It is a hill to die on, justification by faith alone. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This doctrinal truth is what must keep us from becoming some sort of exclusive country club. This truth, This truth will put to death any indication that we have arrived, that we have elevated our station above someone else's. This leaves no room for pride. Jesus taught about the truth of the gospel in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they treated others with contempt. That's exactly what happens. As soon as you begin to conclude that you have achieved some degree of righteousness, you treat other people with contempt. Make no mistake, you can't do the one and not be guilty of the other. As soon as you conclude that somehow your justification depended on you, you will treat your fellow man with contempt because he didn't get it. He will all of a sudden become less than you, whether you want to admit it or not. And there may be a whole people group. We call them unreached people groups. And you may unwittingly look at them as a Christian nation with contempt because they have not come to the same conclusions you have. They have not performed the things necessary to be justified before God. And as soon as this Pharisee concluded his own righteousness, he treated others with contempt. And then you know the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee says, "Thank you, I'm not like other men." And that, friends, brothers and sisters, is exactly what we do. Maybe we don't say it. I mean, the Pharisee just came out and said it in the parable. Maybe we don't come out and say it, but I'm going to suggest to you that it happens all the time in real Christian churches. "Thank you that I am not like other men." But the tax collector, a man who knows that he has done nothing to improve his station, standing far off, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, the expression of humility and posture, beats his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The fact that the truth of the gospel and the message of grace is largely minimalized in the American Christian church is evident to me. Let me say that again. The fact that the truth of the gospel and the message of justification that is undeserved is being minimalized is evident to me. You say, "Well, Pastor, aren't you speculating that the church struggles with this?" Let me give you the example that indicates that this is not speculation, that in fact, the American Christian church needs to hear that message as much as the Romans and the Jews did. Let me give you the indicator. In recent studies, and not so recent studies, where non-churchgoers are asked what they disapprove of about the church, I'm going to give you a second, not to answer out loud, but I'm going to give you a second just to think to yourself, what do you suppose the unchurched individual in our community says about what they think about us? How are they justifying their lack of participation in religious congregation? They conclude that we are self-righteous hypocrites. That is by far and away the leading justification that non-churchgoers give for why they don't want to be around us. So I go back to what I said. I think that this problem of boasting, because the true gospel of undeserved justification is not being embraced, is obvious in our generation of American church-going, gospel-adhering friends and neighbors and coworkers. I think it's obvious that it exists, because the first thing they say about us is that we are like the Pharisee in Luke. Now, I know that to some degree, that is their own justification of why they are disregarding God's will. I know. But the fact that that one comes to their mind first tells me that we may need to think about that criticism. Now, I want to remind you of how I opened this sermon, Romans 12:1. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here we are walking through how justification is carried out, and we are insisting that the true gospel will eradicate boasting, will eliminate boasting. God is amazing. I said that last Sunday. I hope I say that every Sunday. He has ordained a plan to adopt sinners as his own children so that we would be protected from concluding that we are self-righteous. His plan is so amazing and magnificent, it doesn't leave any room for the rest of us to think, I think we got this figured out, and I think I cracked the code, and I think I'm now one of his because I... dot, dot, dot. So let me say this to our... I want to get into our section on application. I want to get into a really heavy conversation about application in just a moment. But before I do, I want to talk to the people who came to church, and you're not in Christ yet. Maybe you're exploring Christianity. Maybe you're exploring church. But you're here today, and you're not in Christ. And I want to talk to you for a minute, because it's probable that you came to this sermon wanting to find something to improve your outlook. Tell me something to help myself do better or be better. I want to improve my life. And maybe you came to church because you want your life to be better. And all you heard me say was that there is nothing you can do to improve your station. And you thought, great, I want to learn how to live a better life. I went to church and they didn't tell me a thing. Here's what I want you to do. I would invite you to stop working to receive justification and to start resting in the work that's been completed by Christ that produces justification. So stop working and start resting. Run to where the cross produced justification and rest there. But if you came here wanting to find a checklist of things you had to do to be right before God, you're disappointed right now because you wanted a honey-do list or some sort of work list, and there isn't one. So stop working and start resting. Listen, stop thinking about the works you've done before God and start thinking about the works God has done before you. So all that is just to say that there is only one name, there is only one singular thing under all of heaven given to men whereby they must be saved, and that is Jesus. One thing. And so if you're here today and you were hoping to hear me say something about how you could improve or how you could make your life better, there's nothing except Jesus. So I would invite you today, if you're a friend of ours and you've come to church but you're not in Christ, I would invite you to rest in his completed work, to stop thinking about what you're doing for him and start thinking about what he's done for you, and call out to him in faith and be saved. Be saved from sin's power, from sin's punishment, and ultimately from sin's damnation. Be saved. So now let me talk to the church about pride. Let's spend some time talking about pride. Here's one criticism I think is understandable. You'd say, Pastor, we have heard the elders encourage us from time to time to consider church discipline. And here you are teaching about humility and not judging other people and not boasting. Don't those things contradict each other? I think, as I sat at my desk and I thought, what would people claim healthy church does that seems to be boastful? What would they claim about the way God has designed us to follow Christ, but it seems to contradict this need to not boast? And I thought about church discipline. When you take a person who's been walking with us in Christian fellowship, who has then engaged in a sin which became public and was addressed, and then you tell that person, if you don't turn from this sin, we will exclude you from being identified as one of us, as a local church. And I can understand how a person would say, how is that not boastful? How is that not arrogant or self-righteous? Okay, Let's walk through that. But I want to turn that question back onto the person who would ask it. And I want to ask this question back to them. Why might a church not practice both formative and corrective discipline on the brothers and sisters in church? Why might they not? And then I sat and I thought about that. I'm concerned that these are the reasons why a church doesn't practice the faithful confrontation of sin in the name of humility. Here's the first one. And this is the one that I find most active in my life, which is false humility. False humility. It produces all sorts of guilt and second guess things. You know, I speculate about my own actions. False humility. Is that really humility? Or is that false humility? False humility. It's an actual pride that's masquerading as humility. It happened, and the reason I thought of this one first was because it's exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. You know when Paul says, hey, you should be excommunicating that person? And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 2, he says, your boasting is not good. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. Say, what does it look like? Okay, everybody's like, what do you say? What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. It looks like this. Hey, everybody, look at us. We are so humble, we don't even confront sinners. You see how that's breaking down, right? Hey, everybody, look at us. We're cool with sinners. That's false humility. And Paul calls it what it is. He says, your boasting is not good. You should have dealt with this. But you're boasting in a, look how humble we are. And Paul doesn't say, your humility is not good. He says, your boasting is not good. You've decided not to judge anyone. And it's boastful. It's prideful. Let me give you a second reason. I think one of the reasons sometimes we consider our responsibility to be humble and therefore not to keep others accountable is because we contextualize holiness. We contextualize holiness. Here's what I mean. If I conclude that the standard for holiness is me, then you're doing fine. But in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah stands enraptured by the presence of the thrice holy God, and we read the proclamation of God's holiness on display. We read the word picture, and you can see it, and you can see the foundation shaking, and you can see angels flying and covering their feet, covering their face. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. We contextualize holiness. We say that the collective standard is what we're going to hold everyone to. And we don't say God's holy demand is what we're going to hold everyone to. And we contextualize holiness. So this is one reason why sometimes our pursuit of humility keeps us from holding each other accountable. Third, there is similar to that a guilt that feels like the sin in question is just a violation of our own cultural expectation. And maybe we shouldn't demand that other people do what we want them to do. You could say that that one is just an ignorance of Scripture. It's to conclude that there's just church rules, and as long as you break church rules, it shouldn't really matter. They're not really God's rules after all. No, they're God's rules. So maybe we just don't know what sin is, because we haven't studied it. Fourth, let me give you the last one. And by the way, that one you could find in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Fourth, and this is the one I think is probably the most common, and that is a false sense of love. A false sense of love. I just don't think we understand what love is. I think that it's possible that the church is much more trained by Hallmark than by God when it comes to love. I am thankful that the love that is God is a love that is active. It's a love that it's a love that pursues. It's a love that is fierce and intense. It's a love without compromise. And so we just don't understand what love is. We'll get to that more when we continue to study through Romans. So let me add to that this. What are the practical marks of this humility? Practically, what's it going to look like then? So why would we not do some things because we're trying to be humble and not boast? Those are some reasons. What are some practical things about humility? How are we going to see it? What are the marks practically of humility? Well, let me give you these, which I'm sure none of these are original with me. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. A constant, let's turn there. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. And let's read these three verses and see how they're marked with humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the appropriate time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And here's what I would say from those three verses. How can we practically see the marks of humility in the true gospel? A constant sense of subordination to God in Christ. You see what we saw in 1 Peter 5? Humble yourselves. Don't consider yourself above failure. You have an adversary who would consume you if God weren't caring for you. You are not exempt from the assault of sin. At any moment, you could be the next a story in the newspaper. At any moment, you could be the next topic of church excommunication. So always consider yourself subordinate to God's care in Christ. Second, the second mark would be this. To assert truth more than self. Even when the assertion of truth may harm people's opinion of you. Assert truth more than self, even when the assertion of truth may harm people's opinion of you. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as his bondservants for Jesus' sake. Third, humility is knowing we are fallible and considers criticism to be a worthwhile lesson. Here's what Spurgeon said about that. Humility considers criticism to be a worthwhile lesson. Have you thought about that? How many of you have ever been criticized? Yeah, okay. Let me ask the question again. How many of you have ever been criticized? Okay, that seems like a better answer. I once spent time in ministry partnering with a pastor who was an expert at finding everyone else's fault in their criticism. I mean, he was wonderful. If someone came and said, hey, I think that the church should be doing things like this, just off the top of his head, he could say, oh, yeah, well, your feet stink. That's why you think that. You know, he would just rattle stuff off and completely eliminate any possibility that he should prayerfully hear that criticism, lean into it and say, Lord, would you teach me even through that hard and seemingly unloving statement? Here's what Spurgeon said about that. Brothers, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him. You, in fact, are worse than he thinks you are. If he charges you falsely on some point, be satisfied. For if he knew you better, He might change the accusation. And you would be no further by the correction, no farther along by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied. For it only needs a few blacker touches and it would be still nearer to the truth. So, the Jews and the Romans, who Paul is writing to, and us as we sit here today, need to hear this message that the true gospel will do daily battle with the temptation to boast. And when we see boasting in our congregation, the practical application is not, boy, I need an accountability partner who will tell me to stop boasting. That's not the application. When we see boasting in our faith family assembly, the application or the need is for a clearer understanding of the true gospel. I think that our minds being transformed by the truth of the gospel produces changed living. The reason this transformation is so important is because there literally are people who are cursing our God because of what they think is justifiable criticism of us. They're self-righteous hypocrites. This gospel cannot be that powerful or effective. It cannot actually change people because they're just as bad as the rest of us. They just act like they're better. They just think they're better. And the reason that this truth is so important, that boasting be excluded by the true gospel, is because we are supposed to be salt and light. We are supposed to be a salt and light that people may see our good work and even by the conduct of our testimony glorify our Father who is in heaven. So it is worthwhile for us to be changed by the truth of the gospel, to be transformed by our comprehension of what the depth and the scope of the gospel actually is. It's not just us trying to accumulate more academic information. It is that information, that academic and biblical truth changes lives. Determine that the truth of God is worth being intentional about in your humility. Be filled with prayer that our congregation, by God's grace, as He sends us teachers and passages of Scripture, that God's grace would guard us from being another stereotypical Christian church with self-righteous hypocrites. Pray that God's grace would guard us that way. And let us be serious about the concern that nothing we do would ever give an occasion for the enemy of God to blaspheme. Let us be serious about the fact that what we do, what we choose to do, would never give occasion for the enemy of God to blaspheme. Amen?